If you have not yet, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. In our study in Ephesians, we've been studying this book for a while, and to be honest, we could have taken a lot more time and spent and gone deeper, and there's so much in here, but Pastor Rodney was saying, after he finished the book for us last week, he said, Josh, we need to do, and he's been saying this, we need to do an overview, we need to do a review and get a big picture look. And so, man, this book preaches itself. And so what we're going to do this morning, and hopefully you're not planning on seeing the World Cup at noon if you need to leave early. I understand. But it is my goal to get through Ephesians. And we are going to read it this morning. And that's going to be our message. And this message is, the best title for this is In Him and Through Him, because chapters 1-3 tell us who we are in Him, what we have in Him, what He has done for us, and it describes our identity and how much we have in Him and how much, therefore, we should be leaning into Him all the more. So in Him. Chapters 4-6 is how we should be living through Him and what our lives should look like. And as we've studied this, we saw that there's only one command given in chapters 1-3, and it's to remember how you used to live. But then you get to chapter 4, and you begin the first of many commands. Therefore, walk worthy. And the picture of walking is the Bible's picture of how I should live, therefore, how I should live out my life. And so we describe our lives as a walk. And so we're going to start with prayer. Normally I read the passage and then we pray, but since we are going to be reading the entire book of Ephesians today, we're going to pray. And again, for the sake of time, if you need to get up and go, you know, because you got to be somewhere, we will be staying over a little bit, which I know you're not surprised since it's me. But it's God's word. And how often do we get to sit and hear? When Paul wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus, this is how they heard it. Now, they didn't have somebody stopping and commenting what Paul said. I will be like the bus driver stopping every now and then saying, hey, to the right is this and to the left is this. And we'll be making, I'll be pointing some of the things out that we have seen because this is review. But let the Lord, ask the Lord, and I'll do that now. Let's ask the Lord to work in our hearts and minds as we read His word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the fact that this is Your word, that it is powerful, Lord God. It is all from You, and You purposed all of it when Paul wrote it, not just for the church at Ephesus, but for the church here that is meeting in Centralia this morning. So no matter where we're from, Lord God, or if we're watching online or listening online, Lord God, we know that You see us, that You have called us to faith, to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to turn from this world. And Lord, we can't even do that without You. So we pray, Lord God, that You would have Your way with us this morning. Lord, that You would help us to let go of the things we're holding on to in this world, that You would help us to stop seeing only the things around us in this world, but that You would give us this eternal perspective so adequately described in Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were to summarize the two halves of this book, the first half could be just described as God loves you. God loves you in such an amazing way, and Paul is saying he wants us to know this powerful love of God. The second half of the book then could be described as, since God loves you, love God with this love. Love others with this love. Love others the way you have been loved. How have we been loved? We've been forgiven. How should we love others? We must forgive. We have been loved with a sacrificial love. It costs something. So we're called to a love that is going to cost us something. But it's not going to cost us what it cost Christ. Because what He paid, we could never pay. And what we're called to, He enables us. So let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. And our main point coming out of chapter 1 is this. praise God for what he has done for us. And as we read the first half of this book, notice how that Paul's not writing so much to solve a problem or to address a problem in a church or a crisis, that how much of this letter is a prayer and a praise. He is worshiping God, glorifying God, praising God as he writes these powerful words. And one commentator said, every doctrine in the Christian faith is touched on in this letter. So let's do just that. Let's touch on every doctrine in the Christian faith. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are at Centralia, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the praising God. Blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now he describes these heavenly blessings. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is his desire. He chose us, and he gives us the reason why, so that we would not have sin, so that we could come into his presence. But we cannot do this. So right off the bat, we're thinking, man, how can I do this? Well, I can't, but he can. And he's going to describe how this can be. And the other thing that he's doing with this letter is, we're so focused on the here and now, we're called to have this eternal perspective. And it's not just an eternity forward. So often that's what we're focusing on, what is reserved in heaven for us. We're going to be there one day. But he's calling us to look at eternity back, that this has been God's will, that this has been God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Right? Verse 4, just he chose us in him. You are the elect. You have been chosen by him. For what? Verse 4 concludes with these two words, in love. And I love how this is the nature of God. This is who God is. In love, he did this. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You have these words, love and kindness. This is who God is. It's because of God's kindness, Paul writes in the book of Romans. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And we have there's been several families in Mountain View, and there's a family now who they are predestining. Their plan is to adopt. They want to adopt an infant, so this individual has not been born yet, but they're hoping this might come about. They're wanting to bring someone into their family, but this has been God's concrete plan with you in mind, that you would be adopted and belong to him. You can call him dad, and he calls you his kid. And then verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So he is showing forth how loving and how kind and how gracious he is by bringing us into his family, and it's freely bestowed on us, but it is in the beloved. Jesus is the son of David. David is Hebrew for the word beloved. So there's just a whenever I see the word beloved, I think of David. Jesus is the son of David. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. We have this word mystery, which refers to, we're going to see what it refers to here in a minute. It refers to God's plan to bring all different people into one family through Christ, according, again, to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Chapter 1 is answering the question, what has God done for us? This is what God has done for us. And it's emphasizing that it's what he has done. So we praise him for what he has done for us. It is his sovereignty at work. I've got none. My sovereignty is feckless. It is impotent. It is powerless. I have a lot of will, but my way is not going to carry the day in the end. Only his. And what is his will? Our God who wills that none should perish. His desire is that we should turn to Christ, that we should have faith in our Savior. And so he's the one who's doing all the doing in this. We're only in him because he's the one who pours out every spiritual blessing. He's the one who chose us. He's the one who predestined. He's the one who freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He's the one who has redeemed us in the blood through the blood of Christ. He lavished it on us, verse 8 says. I'm just going verse by verse again and reviewing this. That it's according to his will, verse 9 says, his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. It's his mind, it's his heart, that all things should be summed up in Christ. And so our focus here is on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. There's so much to focus on here, great things like the World Cup, or great things like, you know, like lunch after church, family gatherings, yard sales, kids growing up, graduations, but everything needs to come back to. And those things could be distracting in a good way, but there's terrible things that happen too. There's disagreements, there's wars, there's hurt feelings, there's loss, there's financial and health ruin. There's a lot of loss in this world. But in spite of where we're at, we're called to focus on Christ. He is the culmination of all things. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope, so he's talking about himself and those who first believed, we who were the first to hope would be to the praise of his glory. The second time we see this phrase, verse 6 says, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. Verse 12, we see it again. In him, you also. He's calling you so that he can be glorified. How is he glorified? He's glorified by making himself known. We're understanding how loving he is, how kind he is, that what his intention, what his will is, that you should be adopted by him. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is that seal? Verse 14 says, it's a pledge. The Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, and just a down payment to what we will have fully one day. It's irrevocable. It's a seal. God's making his home in you. He's not going to leave. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, saying that God has redeemed you and you belong to him. You're marked out as being his, to the praise of his glory. He has chosen to glorify himself by moving into your life. And he moves in, the down payment, the full payment that he makes. If you want to move into someone's home, you got to buy it or pay rent, make a down payment. He's paid for you in full with the blood of Jesus. Verse 15, for this reason too, I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Here's the summary of the book. Faith in God, love for one another. And for that reason, Paul says, he doesn't cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So he's already praising God in verse 3, saying, blessed be God. But now he says, every time I hear about you, I'm praising God and I'm praying for you as well. What is he praying and praising for? Verse 17 says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to know and understand what you have in Christ, what he's done for you. That's his prayer. He goes on, I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope and of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He wants us to know this hope. He said that he hopes in Christ. Now he says he wants us to hope in Christ. Hope is not wishful thinking, but it is certain expectation. I know this is true. I know what I have. I expect it. And he wants us to have that confidence. In verse 19, he also wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power, that's the word dunamis, dynamite, toward us who believe, that's that explosive power. God has defeated death. In raising Jesus from the dead, we have this amazing power over death that is ours. And then he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, This is the word energia. It's the Greek word from which we get our word energy, like a current running through a wire. So his power is constantly at work in you. We have this explosive power like dynamite, and then a current, a constant power like electricity. And he says, this power is the Spirit of God who dwells in you, that pledge, that seal, marking you out as being his to the praise of his glory. Verse 20 says, which he brought about in Christ. It's all centered in him. Without Jesus, none of this would be possible. And how did he make it possible? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He's underlining this and saying, note where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus is over every rule and authority, be it physical, human, or spiritual, demonic, angelic, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he rules now and forever. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things. For who? For you. Jesus rules everything, and God has given that Jesus to the church. What is the church? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This always blows my mind. We don't have time to plumb the depths of this one, but the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Jesus has chosen us to use us to glorify himself, for us to be the fullness of him. We'll touch on this a little bit more, but we keep reading. Now, we've been praising God for what he has done for us. We get to chapter 2, and now we praise him for what he has done in us. We're asking, how can this be? How can this be? All these things that we have? Well, Paul answers that question. Remember how you were? Yeah, I remember. I'm reminded every day. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked or formerly lived, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There is a Satan. There is a devil. There are demons that are at work in the world. Then there's my own flesh as well, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, just note that we are the objects of his love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He didn't wait for us to become perfect. He didn't wait for you to get your act together or for me to get my act together. While I was still a mess, he made me alive. He made you alive together with Christ. Now we're thinking about the resurrection. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Now he's already said Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And now verse 6 here says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where he is, if you're in Christ, that's where you are. How much access to God do you have? Do you really believe that you can go to him anytime? Do you really believe that he loves you? So often we don't pray because we feel bad, or we're like, I don't deserve. Well, you know, man, you got to get over this. Do you believe he died for your sins, that your sins are paid for, and that you're in Christ, and that where he is, you are? Then if you're seated at the right hand of God, then turn to your left and talk to the Father, figuratively speaking. But that's how natural it should be. Look to the person sitting to your left. Right now, go ahead. Sorry, some of you are on the aisle. But how natural that is. You turn to a person and talk to them because they're right next to you. Paul is saying, and his prayer for us is that talking to God and accessing the God of grace, the God who is kind, the God who has loved us in this way, that it becomes this natural for us to talk to him because he's your dad in heaven and you've been adopted and his spirit lives in you. Verse 7, why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. His purpose, not just for now, but for always, that a lot to think about here, but the one thing that always comes to my mind when I come to this verse is that God's grace is not just for now, but for eternity. That you're not going to ever run out of the grace of God. He wants you to become an object of his love and an object for his grace from now into eternity forever, the surpassing riches of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, meaning you can't earn it. Verse 9 says, it's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. He knows me. He knows that if there was just a little thing that he said, Josh, I'll do all this, 99%, but here's the 1% I want you to do. He knew that if I had just a little bit, I'd be like, oh, look what I did. See, I was thinking about when we pray for people, we've prayed for healing and people have been healed. And sometimes, man, I've boasted by saying, I prayed for them and God healed. I started that sentence with I wish, Lord, take me out of that, Lord. Take me out of that sentence. The Lord healed them. That should be enough. But still, he doesn't despise that. He brings us into that. He takes us with our faux pas and our miscalculations, and he has decided to use cracked pots like us. And he pours in all that grace, and it just leaks out everywhere, and I think that's the point. So let's keep on reading. So not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's something for you to do. He says, so here's the word walk. And we saw that word walk before. You know, we used to walk according to the course of this world in verse 2, and now he's saying God has a new way for you to walk, meaning a new way for you to live. And then we get to our third point. So we praise God for what he has done for us. We praise him for what he has done in us. And now we praise him for what he has done between us. And now he's going to focus a little bit on the here and now. What do we have? Therefore, remember that formerly, verse 11, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, he's talking to those who are not Jewish, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh, by human hands. He's saying the Jews have this mark of righteousness that is done by human hands. But remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God literally means atheists. He says, you Gentiles who did not have, you weren't promised the Jewish law, you weren't promised the land, you weren't promised the Jewish Messiah. You know, that was revealed to the Jews once you were cut out or just not included in that. But this is what the mystery that he has referred to. He says, but this has been God's plan from the beginning, not to exclude you, but to call you in. And here's what he says. You once were, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's as though you've been returned from exile, like the Old Testament Jews came back from exile, some of them did. He said, you were exiled because of sin and death. Now you've been brought in. How? And he focuses so succinctly and so powerfully on the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice we need. You know, the Old Testament law said a sacrifice has to be made for sin, and now he's going to say, well, what does this peace offering that Jesus made, what does it do? Here's what it does. We've been brought near because of the blood of Christ, brought near to God. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. And the focus is on Jesus himself. Just notice the focus on Christ, who made both groups one. And now he's talking about two different groups, Jew and Gentile. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a short wall in the temple, and the Gentiles weren't allowed to go past it. They were in an outer court. Only the Jews could go past that. And now that's been removed by abolishing in his flesh, that's focusing on Christ, meaning his death. Through his death, the enmity was abolished, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he in himself might make the two one. Jesus satisfied the burden of the law, so we don't have to keep the law in order to become his chosen people. Jesus satisfied that burden. It was a burden that was to teach us about sin and righteousness. Jesus took care of the cost, the price. So that he might do what? Make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. So we have this, both a vertical peace between us and God and a horizontal peace that should be existing between brother and sister, brother and brother, sister and sister in Christ. And he reconciles both in one body. The emphasis here now is becoming on the unity of the body. How is it? It's through the cross. That's the death of Christ. By it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, Jesus, through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets were sent to foretell Jesus. They were sent to proclaim Christ. They witnessed his life, his death and resurrection. And as an apostle, kind of late in coming, but still an apostle, Paul is writing this down as an apostle. And Jesus is the cornerstone on whom this whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, into the Lord. The building is not done yet. The building is you. It's not this. It's not these rafters or this roof. It is people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And when he says we're being fitted together, there's a process, and it might be a painful process. And he's coming with his chisel, and he's chipping away the rough edges so that when the two stones come together to form the building, the lives come together. There's no gap in between. Daylight can't come in between. And we're looking at the unity of the body, his desire. What? Verse 22 says, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling in God, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Now, just note right here that this far into the book, at the end of chapter, here at the end of chapter 2, that God is doing something between us. He's bringing us together, and while we're still living here, he's bringing us closer and closer. So we should be growing closer to Christ, and as we grow closer to Christ, he is growing us closer in unity in Christ, closer to one another. And he's deciding to dwell in you. And it's not you individually only, but it's us. Chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's like, I'm in prison because I was given this mission to take the gospel to you. Then he interrupts himself because he says, for this reason, and then verse 2 says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, let me explain to you why I am in chains. That by a revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before you in brief. So he's written to them before. We don't have that letter, but he describes that God revealed to him what this was. It's not his idea, not man's idea, but God's idea. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I'm not trying to confuse you by this, Paul says. I want you to understand this. That's why he prays that we would understand and that we would know. And he says this, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, this is answering the question, what is the mystery? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The unity of the church, specifically the unity of the local church, is what Paul's writing about. He's writing to a local church in Ephesus. We're reading this together as a local church here. And so God's desire, his glory is being revealed, and he's chosen to reveal it in the unity of the local body. And yes, we're united with other believers around the world, but it shows locally. It shows here how we get along here. Verse 7. Of which, this gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all the saints, because he was persecuting the church, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Cannot be measured. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, for which for ages, to bring to light this plan of God, which over the ages has been his plan and is now being revealed and proclaimed, it was hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10 says, here's the purpose, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through what? The church. Not through you individually. I'm not saying that's not the case, but more so the body and the unity of the body. And he's revealing, he's being glorified because this, what is happening in this new body, this church, is being revealed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. We reference, it was from before the foundation of the world. He's carrying out his plan. He's sovereign. There's no stopping this plan, but are we going to participate in it or not? If you're in Christ, that's the choice you have. Are you going to participate in the unity of the body, Loving the Lord God as you have been loved, and loving others as you have been loved, in whom we have boldness, or this freedom of speech, and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then he gets back to the, for this reason. And now he's got a prayer request. This whole letter is almost all of it so far, prayer and praise. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. So what I need to do to be strengthened through the inner man, he's praying that it will be done, but it's done through the power of God, through the Spirit of God, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, and remember when he says you, it's not you individually, it's you plural, so that all of you together, all of us together, will be rooted and grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend, to grasp with all the saints, so us individually, all together, what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ. So how big is the love of God? He's saying, I want you to know how big it is, how deep it is, which surpasses knowledge. It's bigger than we can know. He wants us to know something that's bigger than I can know, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, what does that mean? He's going to get to it later. It means to be imitators of God, to do what God is, you know, what is God doing? Well, are you about that same business? Jesus, when he was here, he said, I got to be about my Father's business, right? At the age of 12, he said that. To know how big the love of God is. And then he praises God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He's praying an impossible prayer. I want you to know the impossible, the unknowable love of God. It's too big to know, but I want you to know it. But I'm praying this. Now to him who is able to do super abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So he says God is able to do the impossible, and his power is already at work in you through his Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ. To him, to that God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, generations to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we praise him for what he has done between us. That's a lot. So take a deep breath, because we're halfway through. Our next point is this, Roman numeral 4. In Christ, we are to grow in togetherness. He's already been talking about growing together. This body is being built together in 2:22. He's growing us together. So we are to grow in togetherness. Now comes the second command of the book. The first one was remember how you used to be. And then he's praying that we'll know how we are now. And then he says, based on all that, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called. When he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, he's saying, I'm compelled, I'm not free. So he's praying that we, knowing the love of God, will not be free, that we'll be compelled by the love of God. Slaves of Christ. He says, walk in a manner worthy. And verses 4, or 1, 2, and 3 here are look at the fruit of the Spirit that is in here. We need the Spirit in order to walk in a manner worthy. Verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance without love is just, well, I'm going to put up with you. But in love is, I'm going to understand that you're not able to keep up, that you're not able to do what I would like you to do, so I'm going to have patience. It's agape love. It might cost me something. It cost Christ something to forgive your sins, to forgive my sins. But this is fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit will do in you, will provide. He's doing this work that we're called to do, which is even the command is something that I can't do it without him. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, another fruit of the Spirit. And then he focuses on that unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. The singularity of what we are and what we have, we hold this all in common. And he says, to maintain this unity in the local body is going to take some work, but it's a work that God has already begun. You're called a new creation in Christ. It's God's will. It's God's plan for his church, his called out ones, his assembly, us. And then he focuses to each one. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. God sees us all together, but he sees you individually as well. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except also that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. So first he quotes from Psalm 68, one who ascended on high and led captive a host of captives and gives gifts to men. A conquering ruler would come back to his home city and give the plunder of war and give that to men. And he says, this is Jesus who conquered sin and death, that as he comes as the victorious leader, he gives us what we need to maintain this unity. He gives us what we need to grow together in him. And then he says, the one who, it says he ascended, but except Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. This is not hell. This might be the grave, but really it's saying Jesus came down from heaven to earth. It's talking about the incarnation. It's saying he died on the cross. He who descended is himself also, verse 10, he who ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. He's pointing to the rulership of Christ, the victory of Jesus. And verse 11 says, here's what he gave us to help us accomplish as a body, to accomplish the unity, the togetherness to which we're called in Christ. He gave some as apostles, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now the prophets are mostly the Old Testament prophets, some in the first century. The apostles are those in the first century who witnessed Jesus' ministry and, like Paul, writing scripture like this, inspired by God. But today we have the gifts of the evangelists, those who take what the prophets and the apostles have written, that gospel, and they're proclaiming it. And then he gives us the pastor teachers, which in the Greek is saying that is one office, a pastor teacher, shepherding and teaching. For what purpose? For the equipping, verse 12, of the saints to do the work of service, which chapter 2 said he prepared in advance for us to do, to equip us, and really because of the prophets, apostles, we have the word of God. The evangelists are to proclaim the word of God, and the pastor's teachers are to help us get into the word of God and understand it so we can begin to understand it ourselves and perhaps teach others as well. And it's all for the purpose of building up the body. That's what the gifts that God gives are always for, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. They are for the building up of one another. And when we start using the gifts for ourselves, we're not, I think, walking according to the will of God. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, here's that focusing on unity again, the oneness of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The mature man that he wants us to mature to is not you as an individual, but us as a body. So in Christ, we are to grow in togetherness. And I think by reading this all in one long breath, we get this picture loud and clear. Why? What has God called us to? That's why we're doing this heavy lifting today. As a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, deceitful methods. So be rooted in the word which God has given us through the apostles and the prophets, which the evangelists proclaim, and which the pastor teachers are helping us to understand. But speaking, rather than speaking deception, we speak truth in love, verse 15. We are to grow up in all aspects into him, Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The astounding thing about this verse, after saying it, God's supplying these things, God's giving us these things for growth, now he's saying every joint supplies what is needed. You are needed in the body of Christ. God has decided that growth will happen when you're in the body. And when you withdraw yourself from the body, some aren't growing as they could have grown because you're absent. We need you here. We need you involved. We need you plugged in. God has equipped you and gifted you for the building up of others as well as, when we do that, we build, we grow ourselves. It's just a beautiful picture. And then Paul goes on and he says this, for this you know, lost my place, thought we were further than we were. So we're being fitted and held together, every individual part, doing what God has gifted it and designed it to do. So this I say in verse 17, and I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And we get to Roman numeral 5. So as we grow in togetherness, we are to walk in Christ-likeness, walk in Christ-like love that preserves the unity of Christ's body. Walk in Christ-like love that preserves the unity of Christ's body. The theme for unity here is leaping out off the pages at me this time as we're reading it, more than it ever has. This is why we are to live this way. Because without doing this, without the fruit of the Spirit lived out, the unity cannot happen. And God has chosen that it would be through his body that he is glorified. That is all of y'all. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. So he's underlining this. He's like, it's not just me, but the Lord is saying this, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility or emptiness of their mind, being darkened, being not understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. So he's saying, have a soft heart. Beware the hard heart. That's the unredeemed heart is that way. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They're all about what they can get in the here and now. But you did not learn Christ this way, verse 20. Verse 21, if indeed, and how did I learn Christ? And he describes this. I learned Christ this way. If you have heard him, you have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your old manner of life, you lay that old way aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed or made young again in the renewal of your mind, in the spirit, the renewal of the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, being created, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So how do I do this? He says, if you're redeemed from the old way of life, then you need to get in the practice of putting off the old and putting on the new. Putting off the old way of living, and put on Christ. Therefore, verse 25, so what should I put off? And he goes through a list now of what to put off and what to put on. Stop lying, he says in verse 25. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. Be a blessing, not a curse, in essence. Verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Take care of, if you're angry, get that taken care of. Don't let the sins set on your anger. And verse 27, don't give the devil an opportunity. In the context of unity, the devil wants to divide so he can destroy. And these things cause division. All the things he's saying to put off cause division. If you steal, steal no longer. Rather, labor with your own hands so that you can be one who shares with one in need. Verse 29, stop letting unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Rather, let what comes out be that is which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. We get all caught up into, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit of God? Well, now by looking at this in the large context, it is anything that brings division to the body. When, if we have one faith, one God, one Savior, one Spirit, when we bring division to the body, the Spirit is grieved. Because the Spirit is in the business of uniting us. The Spirit of peace. So don't grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Anger can so easily, and I would say 99.9% of the time, be sin. That's a strong statement, because I know we can say, well, what about righteous anger? There's no biblical example of a human being having righteous anger. I can point to Christ. But God says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Therefore, there's no anger that I have that it can accomplish anything that will glorify Christ. I can be hurt and concerned and hate the fact that there's evil in the world, but if I were to try to accomplish a solution on my own power, it's not going to work. I will not glorify God in that sense. And so we're called, rather, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgiveness is not an option for God's people. How has God treated you? You had a debt you could not pay. He paid it. Go and do likewise. Chapter 5. Therefore, and here's the call, right? What does it look like to be filled up with the fullness of God? Be imitators of God as beloved children, meaning love in the way that your dad loved you. Imitate your dad. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He freed us from these things so that we could become part of his family. When we're stuck in those things, remember, that's how we used to be when we were not part of his family. So he's saying it doesn't make sense for you to continue on in these things if you're part of his family. So now because you're able, because sin has no hold on you, put it off and put on Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. For you are, so the unity here, the picture is, don't be united with them, be united with the family of God in fellowship and in behavior. Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly of darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Like good kids, we want to know what our dad in heaven wants. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them even. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. The beautiful thing about this is sometimes, Lord, I don't want your flashlight to shine in this corner over here. But when he does, rather than exposing, oh, look how bad I am, God is in the business of redemption, and he redeems that. And even our worst messes, he can use for his glory, but it's all about your heart. Are you willing to submit? Are you willing to say, yes, Lord, you can take this corner. I confess. Come, Lord Jesus, into this part of my life. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, or that is, controlled by any other influence in this world, for that is disorder, dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, meaning be controlled with the Spirit of Christ. Be filled with Christ, resulting in character transformation. And here are the characteristics of one who is controlled by Christ. Rather than the filthy jesting, they're speaking to one another in praises, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This whole letter is an example of this. And singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things, not just the good things, but all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. That to be controlled by the Spirit means to be praising God, lifting others up with your words, and then not lording it over others, but being willing to see others as being more important than yourself. And he uses this word, be subject. And then he gets to these three topics, the home life, marriage, parenting, and the place of employment in that day, slaves and masters, which can apply in today's age as well. There are slaves in the world reading this, getting advice on how to be a slave. I mean, we're still in this world, right? It didn't end in the 1800s. It's going on today. So listen to this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives might be subject to their husbands, ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. But husbands, rather than lording that over them, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved you. Or as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He lost his life in that mission. He gave it up. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's not a call for us as husbands, we don't sanctify our wives. That's not what, it's not describing our job. He's saying this is what Jesus did for the church. So, verse 28 says, so husbands in the same way should love their wives as their own bodies. Jesus cared for the church as his own body because the church is his body. So husbands, care for your wives as your own body because in that sense, you are the head of the home. He who loves his wife loves himself. Jesus, by loving the body in this way, glorifies himself by loving the church, by giving himself up for her, by taking care of sin. So he says, husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he says, yeah, the marriage, you know, marriage is, there's a mystery here. But he says, but in understanding Christ and the church, there's a mystery there, but from the bigger picture, we should understand how we should live in marriage. It should not be rocket science. Men have hearts that are willing to sacrifice for your bride. Women, wives, have hearts that are willing to trust your husband. And he comes with another command. He says, nevertheless, each individual, verse 33, among you is to love his own wife. Husbands, you are to love your wife. That's the command for you. And wives, see to it that you respect your husband. The commands are different for each. Isn't that interesting? Both under the umbrella of love one another, submit to one another, but we're designed differently, and he touches on that, and we can do a whole sermon series on that. Chapter 6, now we get to children. Children, obey your parents. This is a different word than, it's not wives, obey your husbands. That was sort of a submission of equals. This is a different word. It is a actual obedience of an inferior to a superior. So children, your parents are in charge. Obey them in the Lord, for this is right. And then comes another command, which is for all of us, right? Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise. First there meaning it's a priority command. It's the most important command that has a promise with it, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, this just the principle here is what kids learning not to obey their parents aren't going to obey the police. They're going to break laws. They may end up having their lives cut short. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, you have a job to do. You need to teach your kids about gentleness, about peace, about grace, about mercy. And so often dads can be just so tied up in knots and frustrated, they explode at their kids and cause their kids, as dads, we can so easily teach our kids more about anger than about mercy and grace. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your hearts as to Christ. So just to summarize this, slaves are called to obey their masters rather than seeing their masters as their, you know, a lot of times just the universe would just be surrounded by, I hate my master, he's unjust, he's rude, and if that's what I'm consumed with, then I'm going to rebel and maybe get in worse trouble. But he's saying, set your eyes on Jesus in a circumstance like that and serve the Lord rather than your master. And let that transformation into Christ-likeness, it can even happen in that context. Then he speaks to masters, and he says, masters, do the same thing to them. And don't serve by just, you know, being a man pleaser or by eye service. Don't just serve with outward appearance, but do it from the heart. Because the Lord is going to reward both the slave and the master, verse 8 says. And masters, do the same things. He says, don't threaten them, knowing that you have a master too, and you both have the same master, Jesus. And there's no partiality with him. You don't get extra credit for being the master, and you don't lose points for being the slave. Follow Jesus wherever you're at. Then in verse 10, finally, we get to Roman numeral 6, and we close off our time. So just to summarize, in Roman numeral 5, walk in Christ-like love that preserves the unity of Christ. Wherever you're at, whatever situation you find yourself in, you're called to preserve the unity of the body. Look what it cost Jesus to call you in and to create the unity of the body, to remove the dividing wall. Then who am I and who are you to create division? That is the foothold that Satan is looking for, the crack in the wall. He wants the body to be divided. He wants to come to kill, steal, and destroy, and he'll use you and use me if he can. So let us not be tools of division, but rather let us be divine implements of unity in the body, the unity that Jesus created, that he gave you the Spirit, that is a spirit of peace and love and unity. We have this bond of peace that Jesus established in his own body. So finally, Roman numeral 6 says, the defense against pride, temptation, doubt, and discouragement is found at the cross. So finally, be strong in the Lord. What is it that Jesus has done that we need? It's what he did on the cross. He died for our sins. So we need to be strong in him. He rose from the dead. All power we need is in him. So it's in the strength of his might that I need to be strong in. To be strong in his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil who wants to attack our unity, who wants to attack your sense of peace and access to God. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And I'm going to read through the armor of God, but remember, the armor of God is summed up by putting on Christ. We put off the old man, we put on the new, and now we find ourselves putting on armor. This is armor that belongs to Jesus, and is the armor that we need as a defense against Satan's attacks. And his attacks can come from without and within. So that attack of Satan wanting you to be puffed up, Satan wanting you to be tempted to sin or to not trust God or to doubt your salvation or to doubt God's faithfulness, to doubt God's goodness, to be discouraged because of your circumstances. And God is going to allow things to come in to test us. And the reminder here is that when a math teacher gives a math test, there's a couple math teachers out there, I know, but I remember some of them. But when a math teacher gives a math test, it is not to hurt you or harm you, but to show you and him or her what needs to be worked on. And so God will bring situation into your life to reveal to you your faith or lack thereof in Jesus. And this is it, when the enemy attacks. So to be equipped for this test, let's study for the test, because it's going to come. So stand firm, therefore, having, verse 14, girded your loins with truth. Know the truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Know that it's Jesus' righteousness and not your own. We plead the righteousness of Christ, not our own works. We plead the cross before the throne of grace, not our own merits. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand firm on the good news of the gospel. I can stand before God because of this news about what Jesus has done, the news which I have believed. And in addition to all, you take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, not just some of them, but you will be able to do that with all of them. Have you trusted in Christ, or are you trusting in the lies and the trickery, the deceptions that Satan is going to hurl your way? And then in addition to that, taking up the shield of faith, we also take or receive the helmet of salvation. Salvation is purely received. We don't earn it. We don't come up with it ourselves, but it's received, and that's the word he's using. Salvation, which he purchased. You're saved from condemnation. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. So why do you keep beating yourself up when Jesus has forgiven you? And God doesn't see your sin anymore because he sees the blood of Jesus having cleansed you from sin. And then you receive the sword of the Spirit, which is that word rhema. It can be a word for the moment. It can be the written word. It can be the Holy Spirit giving you what you need in the moment. It is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Again, here's the unity. It's not just you in this fight by yourself, but we're standing linked shield to shield, elbow to elbow with other believers. We're going forward in the battle line, and the enemy attacks us together, trying to get us divided and singled out so he can surround us. But when we're together in the body where God wants us, where we are able to grow together by the power of his Spirit through his word that he's given us through the prophets and the apostles, through people who proclaim the gospel message, which that should really be all of us at some point or time, and then being able to teach others and shepherd others when God calls you to it. And God has given the church pastors and teachers to do this, elders and good Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, people who want to get into God's word and understand what it means, because it is for us. And we pray. We cannot do this without talking to God, who has given us all these things. And we pray for ourselves, for one another. Paul says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. His priority is that is in the opening of his mouth to make known the bold with boldness the mystery of the gospel, which ain't a mystery anymore to him, but people still don't understand it and they need to know, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in my proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we read the final greeting last week. In Christ, we have reconciliation with God and with one another. We're put in his family. It's his family, but we're put here together. Why? So that through Christ, in Christ we have that, but through Christ we then can begin to learn to love one another. It's not going to be easy. It's going to cost you something, but it cost him something. We are called to love as we have been loved, and it's going to involve for you a cross. Jesus said, if we want to follow him, we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. The cross is an instrument of what? It's not something we wear it around our necks, but it's not supposed to be just lovely jewelry. It's a reminder of death. You might as well take a skull and put it on your desk like the medieval philosophers did, and they would write, memento mori, remember your death. The cross is a reminder that you've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Jesus lives in you. He loves you. He gave up his life for you. It's in him and through him. It's by grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had in your word. And we just want to commit ourselves to you to, number one, saying, Lord, we need you. As Paul prays that we might know what is unknowable, we remember that he prays to the one who can do all things above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. And we thank you for that word. Lord, I thank you for each person here and the patience they've had in reading this entire letter. As that church in Ephesus sat there, leaning forward, wanting to hear from Paul, what is he saying to us? What do I need to know? Lord, let us, every time we read this, let us have that posture, leaning in, hearing from you, Lord God, because every time we read it, there's something new you want to speak to us through your living word. Lord, we love you. We hear this call, and all we can say is, Lord, help us. Help us as we go forward. Because we know that we can't, that we're weak, but we know that you are strong. So we want to be strong in the strength that is yours, that you give us, that is that power that is now at work in each one of us. And so we rest in that. And we thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, Jesus. We are weary, we are tired, and we come to you and we say, Lord, what is your command today? Help us to love you more. Help us to learn more about you and your love. And bring us together as a body here at Mountain View. Lord, stir us up. We are tired. Lord God, we are falling down on some things. Maybe it's VBS. Maybe it's not telling others about Jesus when we could. Maybe it's not giving as we should. Maybe it's not giving of our time. Maybe it's wanting people to be impressed with us. Maybe it's things are being robbed from us. Maybe we don't have the time that we used to have or the strength. But Lord, we thank you that you provide, and we ask that you would change our hearts. Make us more like Jesus. And we thank you that it's not a work we do, but it's a work that you've already begun, because you've called us, that we are already new creations in Christ. Thank you for equipping us through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.